Thanks, Dave. Good morning, everybody. Be prepared. Now, who can tell me whose motto that is? Anybody? John? Not just the Boy Scouts. Everybody, well, the whole scouting movement, whole worldwide scouting movement. That was my life growing up, was scouts. I was in Wolf Cubs, I was in Boy Scouts, I was in Voyageurs, I was in Rover Scouts, and for a while I was even a leader. But, oh, wrong picture, move on, quick. One of the things we had to do when I was in Rover Scouts, that was for senior teen boys. And the requirement was to do a solo hike. So I would have been 17 or 18 at this time. And we had to do a solo hike, put everything on your back, be prepared for every eventuality, and camp out. And so I had figured out from where we lived at the time in Central Ontario to a Boy Scout camp that was out in the country near our place, that if I took a certain route from my house, I could make it to the camp, and that would fulfill the requirement of this solo hike. And so I put all my stuff in my backpack, and I set out after school one day, and I to walk these country roads. And of course, being country roads, country people drove down them, and lots of very helpful, friendly people. Of course, wanted to see a guy walking down the country road with a backpack on. It's getting darker. What are they going to do? They're going to stop and say, can I give you a lift? And I had to explain so many times to people, no, I have to walk this myself. I can't. I'm sorry. I'm a Rover Scout. I have to do this solo hike, and thank you very much. And so many times I had to explain. The lesson for me was that there are no shortcuts. In order to make the requirement for the solo hike, I had to walk by myself. I couldn't hitchhike, I couldn't take a ride from anybody, as helpful as it might have been. There were no shortcuts. And I had to be prepared for anything. And this kind of be prepared attitude is something that's carried over into my adult life. If you look in the back of my van, it is full of emergency equipment. I've got blankets, I've got shovels, I've got first aid kit, I got chains, I got flares, everything that you might need. In the wintertime, if I go driving out in the country, I've got sleeping bags and big mitts and toques in the back and mukluks. In my basement, I got jugs of water. When it comes to my money, I make sure I don't get into debt. I save monies for emergency. I've got extra batteries in my house. And all my equipment, I make sure I've got something as a backup. And so be prepared. That's what I've been brought up to think about. Being prepared for physical life, though, is one thing. But what about real life? What about real life? Real life is spiritual life. The life that reflects the Creator. The life that reflects the Creator. Are we prepared for real life? Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We're going to read a parable there that talks about real life. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're going to read the parable, Jesus' parable of the rich fool, starting in verse 16. And he, as Jesus, told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it'll be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, Do not worry about your life and what you will eat, or about your body and what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storerooms or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return. And we'll just put a full stop right there and end the reading at that point. So we have this parable of the foolish rich man. And so I was thinking, as we get ready for this new calendar year, as 2010, you know, we think about things. Okay, the calendar is going to change. We're going to go and change the batteries in our smoke detectors. We're going to change the calendar and things like that. But let's look at being spiritually ready. Looking at spiritually ready, ready and dressed for service, as the parable says. I'm going to ask Jeremy Demoskoff if he'd come up right now. Jeremy's going to give us a bit of a testimony about being prepared for real life. Jeremy?
Thank you. As I was thinking about what to say this morning, it struck me what Dave Walton said about that hymn that he was reading about. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I accepted Christ when I was 7 years old, and at that point, I would say that I understood the hope being built on Jesus' blood very well, but I didn't really think about the righteousness part. And I was able to fool people pretty easily at church into thinking that I was pretty good, and relatively speaking, I was pretty good. My parents were good people, we were always involved at church, and nobody would have really looked at me and thought that I was a bad Christian, but by the time I was in my late teens, that was really the truth about me. I would live a certain way on Sunday, and I would live a different way the rest of the time. And my parents were more discerning than most people, and they saw some of the choices I was making and knew that it wasn't good. And they sold me on the idea of going to Bible school in Germany. I was going for the traveling part, and they wanted me to have the teaching part, but I did get both. And when I was there, I heard the gospel preached in a way that struck me as it hadn't before. And there's three passages I'd like to share with you that changed me. The first is from Matthew 5. And verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is what I'm talking about as far as being built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I knew that I owned salvation and that that wasn't going to be taken away from me, but as far as the righteousness part of it, that was not being manifested in my life. And when I read this passage, it has some pretty strong language. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. I had heard it before, but glossed over it, and it struck me then. Now, the second passage is in Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 to about 20. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And I had endeavored to be justified in Christ, and I was in the sense that his blood had saved me, but as far as the righteous living that that God demanded, I didn't have that. And it confused me at first when I read in 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Practically speaking, I don't think I would have been able to explain that to anybody. I didn't really know what it meant. And I struggled with that for a while. And the passage that I'd like to close with, and that is, I think, the best one to practically explain how that works, is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Thank you.
Thank you, Jeremy. As Christians, we need to be prepared for real life. Jeremy talks about how he lived in a fantasy world, a half world of not really understanding what the gospel was, and it really was a fantasy world, because it's not the life that God calls us to, and we need to understand what real life is. What is the gospel really all about? And even as Christians, how many of us live really in half the gospel, half of life, and not really understanding real life, not really prepared for it? If we are really made in the image of God, as the Bible tells us, and if the purpose of our life is really to glorify, reflect the glory of God, as the Bible tells us, and if that glory is reflected in the person of Jesus Christ, as the Bible tells us, and if Jesus Christ is revealed in the Word, the Bible, and if the Bible really is accurate, as George confirmed to us last week, surely it makes sense that in order to be prepared for real life, we need to be reading our Bible. And when I say real life, I mean the life that we were designed to live. Not the life that we are told is really real life, but the life that the Bible reveals is the life we were designed to live. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We really can't be prepared for real life if all we're doing is stumbling around in the dark. We need to know where we're going, and we need to know how to get there. And all these things are revealed in the Bible. It is the Word of God. Do we really believe that? There are no shortcuts to reading the Bible. You got to read it. That's simple. And we have to read it with purpose. It's not just an academic exercise. We need to understand the Bible, and we need to understand it not as just a collection of stories, but as a complete story. This is a kind of a graphic depiction of the Bible. The Bible starts, gives us a glimpse of eternity past and eternity future. It starts in the book of Genesis, which tells us how we were made, how the world was made. It tells us why the world was made. It tells us why we were made and what our relationship is to the Creator and to each other, and why it's all messed up. It tells us all those things. It tells us why there is sin in the world. And it tells us the whole Old Testament is the slow revelation, progressive revelation of God's plan of salvation. Ends in the book of Malachi, which took place, was written 400 years before the birth of Christ. But it looks forward to the cross, which is the story of which is told in the Gospels. And we sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." That's the story of the cross. The New Testament opens with the book of Acts, and I'm differentiating here between the Gospels and the New Testament, although editorially it's all the same. But we start with the book of Acts, which is the church starting out. We looked at that book a couple years ago and studied how the church was born. And then the New Testament really then becomes the story of the church. The epistles, which follow on from the book of Acts, look back at the cross and look back at the plan of salvation in the Old Testament and explain what the cross is all about. It gives us that theological definition of the cross, and then also looks forward to how we live as the church, as the people of God, and looks into eternity future. And we end with the book of Revelation, which is really the book of the revelation of the future. And we're going to start that, looking at that book next week. That is a complete story. That is one story. And that's how we need to understand the Bible, not as a collection of 66 stories. We need to understand it as one story. It is a complete story. And therefore, we need to read the complete story. And not just once, but often. I have watched Lord of the Rings, because it's such a great story, at least 5 times through. I wish I could say I've read the Bible 5 times through, from beginning to end. We need to read the story completely, and we need to read it with purpose and with understanding. And I've been really convicted by this. At Mount Carmel, there is a requirement. Those of you who've been to Mount Carmel or know about the school, there's a requirement to graduate in May. You have to have read the Bible starting in September. Read it all the way through. And in 8 months, you need to be able to read that through. If you don't read it all the way through, and there's a log that's kept and it's checked at Christmas time and checked periodically, if you don't read it through, you don't pass. Simple as that. And ever since I started teaching at Mount Carmel, I have been really convicted that I've never read the Bible through in that time. All the students have, but I have not. And I need to do that more often. I need to do it consistently, and I need to do it purposefully. So I want to issue a challenge, because I don't want to do this by myself. Let's read the Bible through in 2010. Now, starting 1st of January, if you're going to do that in a year, you need to average about 5 chapters a day. There's lots of ways you can do it. You can get a Bible which goes through, which gives you 365 daily readings. You can get a chronological plan. You can use the Mount Carmel plan. There's all kinds of ways of doing that. But we need some accountability, which means start with, if you want to join me in reading the Bible through next year, in 2010, come and see me before the January the 1st, and I'll write your name down, and I'll give you a log. A year from now, next January, or a year from January, we'll all go for dinner, and I'll pay. But you got to tell me before the 1st of January you're going to do this. Don't come and tell me this time next year that you read your Bible. So that's the challenge. Let's read our Bible through purposefully, consistently in 2010. So the first step in being prepared for real life is to know the Word of God. To know the Word of life, the Bible. That's the first step. The second step is we need to demonstrate the Word. Reading the Bible is costly. And I'm not just talking about the potential cost to my wallet. I'm not even talking about the cost to our time in doing this. But reading the Bible requires action. You can't read the Bible and not be convicted by the need for action. Last year when we studied the book of James, it just came out in droves. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving or deluding yourselves. If we don't have if action doesn't come out, if there isn't cost to us reading the Word of God, we are deceiving ourselves. It requires action. It's not just enough to read it. We need to do what it says. Now, doing what it says is, first of all, a negative thing. We just read, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Do not set your heart on whatever those things are, them. Those are things not to do, not to seek after. That's a negative. But it's also a positive. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So we have the negative, things not to seek after, and we have the positive, things to seek after. His righteousness and his kingdom. And we seek those things first. A little bit of a personal example. When I was a relatively new believer, Diane and I were invited to a Christian conference at Acadia University in Nova Scotia. We lived in rural Nova Scotia at the time. And I don't remember hardly anything about the conference except one thing. And we were broken up into little groups, and this little group I was in, and the question we had to answer amongst ourselves was, what would you do if you inherited $1 million? Well, for some reason, by God's grace, I suppose, I had to answer it first. So I have no idea what anybody else is going to say. I didn't know what the Christian answer was. And I said, that's easy. I would buy an ocean-going yacht, and I would sail around the world. I had this great fantasy in my life that I wanted to sail on the ocean. I love sailing, and so my thought was, $1 million? Easy. I'm going to buy an ocean-going yacht. That's what I would do. And then the more mature Christians started answering. Well, I know a ministry that really could use that kind of money, and I know a whole bunch of poor people that could really use that, and I started realizing they were going to give the money away. And I thought, I was really convicted. And I started to realize, as a young believer in my 20s there, that demonstrating the reality of what I believed, what I said I believed about the Bible in my life, required me to completely change the way I understood life. I had to understand things differently. Romans 12:2 is such a key passage in our understanding of life differently, but really understanding it in a way that is real. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. That's where I was. Yacht, sailing the ocean, get away from it all and spend it on myself. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When we allow the Word of God to transform our thinking, then we start to understand God's will for our lives. That's when we start to understand what God's will is, by allowing His Word to transform our thinking. And in other words, what we need to be doing in order to demonstrate our faith, be doers of the Word. We need to read the Word, allow it to transform us. We understand what God's will is, then we can do the Word. We can be a doer of the Word. We can demonstrate our faith and be doers of the Word, not hearers only. So, in order to be prepared for real life, it requires us firstly to know the Word, to read the Bible, do it with purpose and do it often. And secondly, to demonstrate the word in our daily living. But if all we had to do in order to live a godly life was to read the Bible and to follow a list of do's and don'ts, that would be legalism, always appealing to the law. Can I do this? Can I not? Do I not have to? Am I not allowed to do that? Can I get away with this? That's legalism, always appealing to the law. And in fact, if we follow that course, that pattern, one of two things will happen to us. We'll soon find that we're either A, burned out, trying to keep this every jot and tittle of the law, or secondly, we'll find ourselves as hypocrites. And we all know what Jesus' attitude was towards those who counted their righteousness by what they had done or had not done. That's what a hypocrite is. And we know what Jesus' attitude was towards that. So, if we are really honest with ourselves, and I guess with each other, we have to admit that it is actually impossible for us to live a real life. It's impossible for us to live the life we're called to. So what are we to do? Why am I up here preaching if it's impossible? What are we to do? Well, it's not just enough that we know the word. It's not even just enough that we live or that we do the word, that we're doers of the word. But we also need to, thirdly, live the word. Live the word. Now, how do we do that? Well, ironically, we live the word. In other words, we live new life by dying to the old life. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." You died. We need to remember when we become Christians, when we accept Christ as Savior, what we are accepting is our crucifixion. He died on the cross. We identify with that. We die too. We are accepting His crucifixion. And as Jeremy just read from Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live." What does that mean? That means you're dead. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you're dead. You died. You've been crucified with Him. You no longer live. Who lives? Christ lives in you. We accept His crucifixion as ours, and it marks the death of the old nature, marks the death of the flesh. And that's why it's called being born again. It's new life. It's a spiritual new life, spiritual being born again. And so when we talk about Christ living in me, we're not talking about some sort of a new age channeling of some spiritual force. That's not it at all. But it is me surrendering my rights to my life. Surrendering all the rights to my life. And letting the life of Christ live in and through me. So it's me surrendering me. It's me surrendering all the rights to my life. We should no longer be able to say, "You have no right to do that to me." You died. You're surrendering your rights to yourself. That's what being a Christian is all about. And we understand then that life is not about me. It never was about you anyways. We just think it was before. And now we understand it's not about me. It's not about me. It's about the author of life who lives inside me. And by the Holy Spirit that was deposited there as a seal and a guarantee the moment that I accepted Christ as Savior. That's what it's about. The author of life living in me. Now, when I understand that my whole life was crucified on the cross, that I am no longer living, that it's Christ that's living in me. And then when I read His word, it starts to become as it says in Hebrews 4:12, living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating to the dividing of my soul and spirit. And so when I allow the Word of God to penetrate me right into my soul and spirit, allow it to speak to me at such profound depth, it's no longer just an academic exercise. When we do that, we start to discover that the Word of God really is alive. That's what Jesus said in John 6, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Their spirit and our life. And that starts to become a reality. Is it a reality to us? When it does become a reality, because we allow it to penetrate into our very, the depths of our being, and what happens when we start to read the Word, it actually starts to get exciting. It starts to get exciting. And when that happens, when the Word of God is exciting to us, doing the Word no longer is a duty, it becomes a delight. We start to be delighted in what we are doing because it's no longer about me, it's Christ living in me. It's no longer about me trying to live up to the impossible standard of God's holiness. It's simply me abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine. And so the whole thing comes full circle. Knowing the Word of God, demonstrating the Word of God in our life, living the Word of God, we see that they're all three of them are connected. They're all connected. They're all essential for being prepared for the real life, the life that we were created to live, and the life we were recreated to live, born again to live. Peter told us, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that we have. Always be prepared. That requires that we know the Word. We need to know what we're prepared for. We need to know the reason. We need to know the Word. We need to demonstrate in the good deeds of our lives that what we say we know has credibility. The credibility, what we say we know, is established by our good works. And perhaps most importantly of all, we need to live a life that has been utterly transformed by the life of Christ living in us. And it's all connected, because when our lives are transformed, we know so much more deeply. And it gets so much more exciting. And we want to do so much more in the demonstration of the Word in our lives. And we start to live Christ more, and it goes around. And so it's all connected. And it's all essential. And that's how we should be prepared for real life. Is this connection between reading, doing, and living. And reading, doing, and living. Would you think that would be a good goal for us as believers in this new year, is to really be prepared for real life, the life that we are created for and the life that we've been recreated for by Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for new things. We're thankful for a new year. It seems like in some ways we get to start over again. And yet, Lord, we're most thankful for a new life in Christ. Lord, we're just so grateful for that. Help us to understand what it means to live new life, to know what it is, to live it out, demonstrate it by our actions, and to die to ourselves so that Christ can be manifest in us, that Christ can shine through us, that His glory may be reflected in ever-increasing majesty. Your majesty, not ours. Lord, help us to understand that. Help us to commit ourselves to knowing your word and seeing it as active and living and sharper than a two-edged sword. And help us to just so die that Christ is seen in us. Father, give us grace and mercy to do that this year. And Lord, that we may just grow in you. We just thank you and we love you because of Christ, in whose name we pray.